Thanks. Now, our reading is all day from the book of Ruth, and we read tonight from chapter 1. Again, the book of Ruth, and chapter 1. Ruth chapter 1 and verse 1. Now it came to pass in the days when the judges ruled that there was a famine in the land, and a certain man of Bethlehem, Judah, went to sojourn in the country of Moab, he and his wife and his two sons. And the name of the man was Elimelech, and the name of his wife Naomi, and the name of his two sons Malon and Chilion, Ephrathites of Bethlehem, Judah, and they came into the country of Moab and continued there. And Elimelech, Naomi's husband, died, and she was left with her two sons. And they took them wives of the women of Moab. The name of the one was Orpah, and the name of the other Ruth, and they dwelled there about 10 years. And Malon and Chilion died also, both of them. And the woman was left of her two sons and of her husband. Then she arose with her daughters-in-law that she might return from the country of Moab, for she had heard in the country of Moab how that the Lord had visited his people in giving them bread. Wherefore she went forth out of the place where she was, and her two daughters-in-law with her, and they went on the way to return unto the land of Judah. And Naomi said unto her two daughters-in-law, Go, return each to her mother's house. The Lord be as kindly with you as ye have dealt with the dead and with me. The Lord grant you that ye may find rest each of you in the house of her husband. Then she kissed them, and they lifted up their voices wept. And they said unto her, Surely we will return with thee unto thy people. And then she gives a further appeal, and explains that she's too old. And verse 14, And they lifted up their voices and wept again, and Orpah kissed her mother and loved the Ruth, clave unto her, and she said, Behold, thy sister-in-law is gone back unto our people and unto our God. Return now after thy sister-in-law. And Ruth said, Entreat me not to leave thee, but to return from following after thee, for whither thou goest, I will go. And where thou goest, I will not. Thy people shall be my people, and thy God, my God. Where thou diest, will I die. And there will I be buried. The Lord do so to me, and more also, a cause of death, part me and me. When she saw that she was steadfastly minded to go with her, then she left, speaking unto her. So they too went until they came to Bethlehem. And it came to pass when they were come to Bethlehem that all the city was moved about them, and they said, Is this Naomi? And she said, Call me not Naomi, call me Mara, for the Almighty has dealt very bitterly with me. I was right through, and the Lord has brought me home again empty. Why then call ye me a woman, seeing the Lord hath testified against me, and the Almighty hath afflicted me? So Naomi returned, and Ruth the Moabite, her daughter-in-law with her, returned out of the country of Moab, and they came to Bethlehem in the beginning of our harvest. Now just before you stop reading, back to verse 8. And Naomi said unto her two daughters-in-law, Go return each to her mother, says, The Lord be kindly with you, as ye have dealt with the dead and with me. Just a verse from chapter 2. Maybe finished reading that. Chapter 2 and verse 20. And Naomi said unto her daughter-in-law, Blessed be he of the Lord, who hath not left off his kindness to the living and to the dead. Chapter 3 and verse 10. He said, This is Boaz said, Blessed be thou of the Lord, my daughter, for thou hast shown more kindness in the latter end and at the beginning, as much as I followed not young men, whether poor or rich. And that is kind of that they read it. And yet we touch the Lord's blessing. One of the advantages and comforts that we have before us in these few nights is that we are coming to a portion of the scriptures which is very, very familiar. I suppose there are not many books, whole books, of the Old Testament, which are better known than this little book of Ruth. It is a book that has had an appeal to millions ever since it was written. It is a piece for children. You Sunday school teachers, if ever you try to handle the book of Ruth in Sunday school, you will know that some of the saints have been able to keep even the children with riveted attention. entrance. It has had an appeal to gospel preachers, because many times gospel preachers have used some parts of this book as the basis for their illustrations in their gospel message. Of course, it has had a very special appeal to brethren who have ministered the word, though I myself have never spoken on it in ministry meetings before. I have attended meetings where brethren have spoken, and I received much help. It has been a good use to the edification of the Lord's people by ministers of the word. Even people who have had little respect for the inspiration of Holy Scripture, they have acknowledged that from the sheer standpoint of literature, the four chapters of this little book are nothing less than the end. So the charm, there's a special appeal about the book of Ruth. It's a book that has had a great appeal for widows. I couldn't just, at a moment's notice, put my finger on any part of the Bible which, in a more vivid way, shows us the care of God for the widow. We have these three widows in chapter 1, and two of them carry right through to the end of the book. And certainly, God displays himself in these chapters very much as the God of the widow. It's a book that has had also counsel and instruction for master, because Boaz was a master, and he had quite a business. And if we would read some of the verses of chapter 2, we can find very, very precious principles for any Christian employer to follow the example of Boaz in his treatment of his employee. So, when I mention some of those things, it's very, very little surprise that the appeal of the book of Ruth has been so widespread and so much felt and appreciated. There is also in the book a very, very careful artist. I've already mentioned a story. You see, there's something about a story that human beings love. And the different elements of story, of plot, and the storyline, characterization, and romance, and suspense, and climax, all those ingredients of a good story, they can be found very, very clearly here. So that there's an excitement in the reading of the book, and from the very first verses, you're gripped. And you want to know, how does this thing finish up? And how does it turn out? And you have to keep reading to the last verses to find the end of the story. It's not a story that comes to a climax two-thirds of the way through and peels off. The suspense and the strength of the narrative is maintained right to its closing verse. It's always changing. The scenes are changing. You begin in the far contrast, far away from the place of the Redeemer. And then you get into the faces of the Redeemer. Then you move into chapter 3 and you're on the floor and at the feet of the Redeemer. By the time you touch chapter 4, of course, as we've been up in our mind, you're right inside. From the far countries, right into the family of the Redeemer. So that the scenes are changing. They're rapidly moving, excitement and novelty never ceases throughout the changing texture of this beautiful little book. There is, in the artistry of its presentation, there is a balance. For example, and I'm making a use of more of this maybe in a night or two, there is a careful balance between chapter 1 and 4. Chapter 1 is a chapter of almost constant love. It's a chapter of bereavement and burial. Once you get to chapter 4, it's a chapter of birth. Chapter 1 is a chapter of death. Chapter 4 is a chapter of life. Chapter 1 sees the death of some that were not expected. Chapter 4 sees the birth of a son that was unexpected. There's a very close balance between chapter 1 and chapter 4. The book begins with a list of names. And the book ends with a list of names. And then, of course, when you come to the two anterior chapters, chapters 2 and 3, they are equally balanced. One, the counterpart of the other. And they're balanced in this sense. I only mentioned this sense today because we will develop it further. They're balanced in this way. In chapter 2, and in chapter 3, you have Ruth in contact with both. But in chapter 2, the proceedings begin in the morning. And they go on to the evening. In chapter 3, the proceedings begin in the evening. And they go right through to the morning. So that we have two days. The interaction of the stranger and the Redeemer. And these two days are set over against one another to complement one of the other and inverse as to the flow of their time. So that the book is very, very carefully written. It's not just a nice story. There is a careful arrangement, as we would expect, that it comes from the pen of the Holy Spirit. I also wanted to mention, just in a very, very general sense, because this is not the kind of thing that I want to be following this week. One of the reasons it is appealed, very particularly to Christians, is that as we read this chapter, we can see the glory of God's grace to the Gentiles. And of course that touches us. Because we were all outsiders, dispensationally distanced and disadvantaged, just like Ruth the Moabite. And we have been brought into a union with Christ. That is closer still than the one that she ever experienced with Moab. We can see a picture of ourselves in Ruth. As you know, she was linked with two men. And of course, we have links with two men. The first one that Ruth was linked to, the only thing that he ever brought her to was a grave. And he left her with nothing. He left her just apparently a penniless widow. He brought her down to bereavement and bankrupted her links with the first man, left her without a future. But thank God she became linked with another man. What a glorious future did this second man give her? What tremendous wealth! He brought her from widowhood into wealth. This second man, he lifted her to an altogether higher plane, and he opened out before the vision of this disadvantaged Gentile a vista of wondrous future glory. And I tell you, brothers and sisters, we bow our head in shame when we think of what our link was out of us. But our little Christian hearts, they jump with joy when we remember what our association with Christ is. Actually, between those two men, there was another man here. And that other man, he filled a very, very special role. You may disagree with me, but you let me off with a fool's pardon. I have a little notion in my mind that that other man represents the law. Because he was a man who had the first, he had the legal right to redeem Ruth, having had the will. He had the legal right. But when he was presented with the case and the situation, even though he had the legal right, he said, I cannot redeem this girl, lest I mar my own inheritance. He said, I cannot. I tell you, dear brothers, between Adam and Christ, there was the intervention of another disposition. There came the law. But the law had to stand like this man at the beginning of chapter 4 and had to look upon Gentile sinners like us and just say, I can't. I can't. The law did not have the power, but Paul would tell us, he said, what the law could not do. Because it was weak through the flesh, God sending his own Son in the likeness of sinful flesh, the kinsman Redeemer, God sending his own Son in the likeness of sinful flesh, he condemned sin in the flesh, and what the Lord could not do, let it be God saying Christ has done. And we are now living with the risen man, the mighty man of love, the heavenly Lord, the great. So that there is a kingdom of analogy between root situation or blessing and what we have been brought into, and that understandably makes the book very, very precious. Now, there was a brother said to me going out of the meeting last night. He said, you'll never get this covered in sport. And of course, he's very, very much on the mark. We'll never get this covered in 4 days. The aspect of this book, the dispensational aspect, I may mention it a little bit tonight, but I'm certainly going to mention that tonight, the bringing in of the Gentile and the restoring of life to the Jews, and all of that kind of thing. That's a very, very big prophetic program that I may mention, but I leave it tonight. And there are many, many aspects of this book that we will not even be able to blink at. These things. So, rather than take a scratch of a whole other thing and leave a mark of nothing, I thought that perhaps it might be better just to single out one aspect of this book and to take it to death before it separates on Thursday from the Lord. That's why. Now, and what I'm going to say now is just a wee bit difficult for 5 minutes or so, but it will be. Give it your best attention. Really think about it. Follow it through, because what I'm going to say in these next few minutes will be absolutely vital for all that I will say later today and in the further day. That is why I drew your attention to the idea of kindness. Now that word does not appear in the 4th chapter for reasons that I've explained just in a later night, God willing. But it is a key word. Now there are other key words in the book. The word return, the word redeem. Those are all key words. The word kinsman. Those are all key words, leaving us with great avenues of investigation. But this word that I'm mentioning is a key word in chapters 1, 2, and 3. Now, when I said to the girls, she said, now you girls have dealt kindness. You show kindness to me and to your husbands who are dead, and she says, I'm asking the Lord to do the same to you. In chapter 2, when Ruth came home from the field, and she told Naomi where she had been, Naomi said, listen very carefully to this verse. But I want to ask you a question on it. Naomi said to Ruth, when she heard her story, she said, blessed be he of the Lord, who has not left off his kindness to the living and the dead. So in that verse, there's somebody gets a blessing because he hasn't abandoned. This somebody has not abandoned his kingdom. Blessed be he of the Lord who has not. Who is the who? Who is it that hasn't left off his kingdom? Is it Boaz? Or is it the Lord? Well, I quote the verse again. Blessed be he. That was Boaz. Blessed be those of the Lord who has not left off his chain. And the who could refer back to the Lord, or it could refer to Boaz. And I have to be quite honest with you. I'm not 100% sure. Most seem to think it's the Lord. I rather think to the view that it's Boaz. So that Ruth has shown kindness to her husband. Boaz now shows kindness to Ruth. Then when you get into chapter 3, when Boaz discovers that Ruth's lying at his feet and she makes her request, he says, blessed of the Lord, for he says, the kindness that you show now is greater than the taxes that you shoot previously. So there's more kindness. Now, I said enough to let you see that this whole idea of kindness, as it's translated in our English version, is a key concept in the first chapters of the book. But this is where the difficulty really arises. Now, it's a common word. The greatest word in the Hebrew language, that occurs only over 200 times or something like that. In the Old Testament, sometimes it's translated mercy, the Lord's mercy. His mercy endures forever. Sometimes it's translated kindness. Sometimes it's translated loving kindness. Well, you see, here it's quite simple. The difficulty arises just at this point. That maybe, by 1920, I have the book yonder, there was an expert in the Hebrew language. His name will not matter to just a present good audience tonight. And he gave this word a thorough investigation. And he came to the conclusion that in the word there's a good bit more than just compassion. Now it has compassion in it, but it has more. And he ran back through many of the references in the Bible. And he came to the conclusion, after a very, very thorough investigation, that there is also in this word some idea of obligation, or some idea of commitment. That, for example, a passage that he felt greatly upon was David and the Philistines, 2 Samuel 9. David says to him, therefore, I may show the kindness of God to him. You get that word 3 times in there. David's kindness to the Philistines. But then in the middle of the fifth part again, because David says, I'm going to show kindness to the Philistines, not because the Philistines deserve it. But he says, I'm going to show it to him for Jonathan's sake. Now, why for Jonathan's sake? Well, you remember that way back in the older days, maybe 20 years before that or whatever it was, David and Jonathan met one day. And they made a covenant. Now David's on the throne. And David is going to show kindness to one of Jonathan's descendants, because David was committed by an agreement way back years before. So that there was a commitment as well as a compassion. Now, David didn't just show the compassion because he had to do it. He didn't just show it because he promised it, but he remembered that he did promise it. And he said, because I'm duty bound by my previous promise and my relationship, my tie with Jonathan, my old friend, my common friend. He said, I'm duty bound to look after his descendants. But he said, I'm not just going to do it out of a sense of duty. He said, I'm going to shower it upon him. So it will be kindness because of a commitment. That is the same word, for example, that's used a number of times in the Old Testament. And that's a fruitful study. 7 times in the Old Testament, God is described as the God who keepeth mercy and covenant. Now, it's not just that he shows mercy. He does that. But he shows mercy, and he maintains mercy, and he does the generous things that he does because there's a covenant. He keepeth mercy and covenant. So this is, in this word kindness, there's a mixture of compassion and commitment. There's a mixture of love and loyalty. There's a blend of feeling and faithfulness. Lee Dykes, very happy with the translation of the New American Standard Bible, right away through all those early passages in the Psalms. speaks about His mercy endureth forever. Let us hear that expression, that God's steadfast love. That's a beautiful thing. God's commitment to His promises. He binds Himself by a promise, and then He keeps. Now, it's not just a matter of a man going the last inch of the night. Are you a Judah? But He knows the full value. And He fulfills His commitment. And then by this word, He also goes to sacrifice. He's not doing, the very minimum. Now, another word, and then I'll finish with this, and I'm going to come to my next subject, this is very, very important for all of us fellows. You remember that one of those passages in the prophecy of Micah, when God was telling the people what He required of them, and what was good for them. He said, I require that you do justice, that you love mercy, that's our word, and you walk humbly. Now He said, I want you to do justice. He says, fulfill the demands of Judah. He says, do what's right. But He said, I don't just want you to stop with the demands of Judah and to do justice. He said, I also want you to love mercy. And He says, feel yourself committed to go the second time. And feel yourself committed to show compassion with a liberality. And He says, don't distinguish. He says, have compassion with commitment and with costliness. And then He said, when you're not going, don't clap yourself in the back and say, what a great fellow am I. He says, walk humbly for the Lord. Now, with all of that phone talk, He said, what are you getting up into the roof? I think, honestly, we're going to be taking it this week, but the Lord's gracious tells us that one of the big things of the book of Ruth, I'm not saying it's certainly not the only thing, I'm not even saying it's the main thing, one of the big things of the book of Ruth is commitment. And that's my subject for today and the following day. I want to try an example from this Old Testament story, what commitment really means, and what is involved. Boaz was committed, Ruth was committed, Naomi was committed, and the Lord was committed, because this book says the Lord showed kindness. But a commitment is something that is beautiful. You see, we live in a day where there's a lack of commitment. I want to tell you a little thing. As you know, some of us are here, there, and traveling around. And in fact, you go to this country and other parts where I happen to have been. I think it's a deep concern for many Christians that generally speaking, thank God it's not universal, generally speaking, assemblies are on the deep side. Numbers are getting smaller, meetings are shrinking, and you know the sad story without me going over. Now when people tell me we're a bad way and I hear all this kind of thing, on a number of occasions I have said to sensible people, I said, brother, come to this, what do you think the real problem is? I didn't know at the start that the answer was going to be the same so often, and I didn't count. But I can tell you honestly that I have asked that question quite a number of times, and I'm surprised that on a great number of occasions the answer came back to me in one word. And rather than say to you, they said, we're not talking about the virtues of the old generation. We're not doing that. And we're not writing on the young generation. They said, you're a younger man. But they said, we want to tell you that generally speaking, we, in our generation, we don't have the commitment that our previous generation had. is the things of God. Commitment to the place of God. Commitment to the honor of His name. Commitment to the service of God. Now, it's genuine commitment. And I see that touched from a number of different aspects in this book, and it will become, I hope, more clear. And I trust when the few meetings are finished, that God will have again rekindled within our hearts some sense of truth. Commitment. Now, in this chapter 1, there, you know what, I'm just going to skip over some of the very precious things that you have noticed. I may have noticed some of them. I'm going to skip over a lot of them tonight. But I want to talk about three things. I want to speak about commitment relaxed. And then I want to speak about commitment revealed. And then I want to speak about commitment renewed. Now, where we come into the chapter and into the practicality of life is just here. That the commitment of those three people, commitment relaxed, not to live a life. Commitment revealed. Commitment renewed. That's my own. Now, the commitment of these three people manifested itself in the decisions that they made. You know, there's nothing. There's nothing shows where we are in spiritual experience like the decisions that we take, right? Now, we all have decisions. We have decisions today. I'm talking about these figures. Where we live. Where we work. How much time we give to employment. How much time we give to the things of God. To whom will we get married? These are the things, the texture of this chapter. A man and his wife and his sons and their marriages and the bereavements and going here and going there and going out and coming back and all that kind of thing. You see, it affected their decision. And remember, brothers and sisters, young and old, the decisions that I take in the crises of life, those decisions spring out of the commitment that I have in my heart for the life. Now, commitment relaxed. Of course, you know that I'm going to speak about this man a little bit. And he packed his bags. And he moved away down into the country of Moab. Now, it's obvious. And I admit that the Bible doesn't say he was wrong. It impressed me reasonably that it doesn't criticize him. It doesn't put in a little bit in brackets and say that was a bad thing. It just tells you what he did. It tells you why he did it. And it tells you what happened. And it's obvious to me that before this man had ever let get his mood, that he had relaxed his commitment. If he had really had a hold of things, I hope I'm not going to do severe upon him, but I think if he had really had a proper hold of things, and if the things of God had a proper hold of him, he definitely would not have shifted. So we. Now, let me just mention three things that I hope will be helpful, and I find the sentiment because they're very severe here, and I don't want to think. I want to think about the situation that lay behind this decision. Then I want to think about the steps that accompany the decision. And then I say a little bit about the sorrow that followed. And those are three big things, but I have to deal with them quite briefly. Now, the situation in which this decision was taken, let me mention a couple of things here. First of all, it says, in the day when the judges ruled, this man did such and such. Now, that very note of time, you're well aware that that's telling us about a time of. Well, I just call it tonight. I call it a time of general laxity. You know, think of just seriously, isn't it? Anything goes. Hardly anything matters. And politically, and socially, and religiously, and morally, the things just fall into bits, and standards have plummeted, and it's a time of general laxity. So I have to give this one to the moral man. Shabbat, this Mishnah. But I'm saying this. It seems to me as if the general selection of the days in which he lived. And the slackness which he showed in his own affair, it was just a reflection of the general slackness of the race. Now let me say this to your brothers and sisters. It's very difficult to keep your commitment in 2002. Because you see in the world around us, there's practically no commitment to values of any work. You dear men in the business know. Anything pops? On the moral scene, we know that anything right except moral standards, there's no commitment to integrity or purity or chastity. There's no commitment. Now, I'm not talking about Christians. I'm just saying that generally, and I don't want to rant and rave about it, that there's a general laxity in the world. And it's very, very likely that if we are not careful, there'll be a subtle secret of that into our own hearts. Now I know we condemn this man fairly firmly for his visit for making a mistake. I'm not making excuses for it, but I'll say this. That the times in which he slipped, they weren't easy times to hold your ground. Now the situation was a situation of general laxity. Then there came into the picture a particular crisis of material scarcity. Not only the general thing all around it, but the Bible tells us that there came a famine. And it seems to me as if that was just the straw that broke the camel's back. The general atmosphere had been getting into him. Maybe I don't know how it is with you, but it gets to me. You turn on the news. And you hear every day, if you were to listen to that too much, you just hear a constant slew of slackness. And after a while, it wears you down. Then this biblical crisis came, this famine, and the man that was already beginning to wear and weaken, he could just take no more. You see, I have observed. It often happens with people that are exposed to general weakness. Then suddenly there comes a crisis into their life. It might be a sudden bereavement. It might be unexpected redundancy. It might be some sickness into their body. And you see, added to the general problem, they're suddenly just smacked from a specific problem. And that's the situation. Then, added to that, it was a time of lost identity. You see, this man's name means my God is king, quite a lovely name. As far as I can see from the passage, he didn't live up to his name. His name might have said, my God is king. But for some reason or other, this poor man didn't seem to acknowledge the authority of God in his life. And the place where he lived, it was called Bethlehem Judah. And you dear folks know that the name Bethlehem means the house of bread. It wasn't living up to its name. No bread. So he wasn't living up to his name, and the place wasn't living up to his name, and I think that that added. See, from time to time I have talked to people that left the assembly, and very often they say to me, "Hey, sure you don't need a father. Sure you said he's a religious believer." You look at it. Too bad. And I not living up to his name. And sure, look at those people. Look at them sitting away in the heat. And look at those on the day they're gathered in the name of the Lord Jesus on the house. They're practicing in the right things. They're not in keeping with the name of the Lord. They're not living up to their name altogether. We're going to leave. Oh. Did this change the thing given on an excuse for leaving? Then I want to say another thing. General accident, a material emergency, a lost identity, and the third and fourth thing that I want to mention in a situation, you just don't get it all in this book. I haven't time to develop it tonight. There was a very flexible mobility. You see, the book of Judges closes with two fascinating stories. And in one of those stories, in fact, in both of those stories, you read about a man who went out from Bethlehem. And he got into trouble. And he escaped. And here's another man. It seemed to me that the land had been settled. Things were not just as dangerous as they used to be. Travel was a good bit easier and safer. And if you didn't like where you were, you just went somewhere else. There was mobility. And we have in the Bible, Judges 17, 18, Judges 19 and 20, Ruth chapter 1, we have three men who moved from Bethlehem to another place. And they only got into bigger trouble. You know, that's the difficulty that we have, maybe more so in this country than other countries, because of the distances there. We have close proximity. The idea is, what you need is help. Not getting on, not getting on here, shooting the other time, a few miles down the road with a Mercedes, which is cool. See, general accident, a specific emergency, a long identity, and a flexible mobility, and the situation was just right. And if you have been sitting there in the middle of a limelight, I would say he could have told you, that left a tail of bolts. And he could have reasoned it. We are brilliant people, you know. We are really brilliant people. You might not know it, but we are brilliant people. When we do anything, we can rationalize it. And we can talk about it. And we can excuse it. And we can build it up. And I think this man could have done the same. Now, he went to Moab. The steps that he took, I think very, I've often wondered, why did he go to Moab? You see, given how I went to Egypt, this man didn't go as far away. This man actually, the likelihood is that he could see Moab from where he lived. If you've been up on the hills of Bethlehem and Judah on a clear day, I would say the chances are you could have looked across the Jordan Valley, over to the other side of the river. Now he didn't go that far away, but he went far enough to be amongst the enemies of the Lord's people. Now the Moabites were no friend. I can't really whittle that tonight. You know the history of them, and all the mess that they caused, and all the trouble that they caused. And how, why this man reason that I should go there? His great progenitor went south. This man's going to go east. Maybe he thought it was this. One of the obvious reasons that it's famous for its agriculture. We get a good farm for the wife. I didn't want, the Bible doesn't tell us, I don't know the reasons, but you know, when people move, and people want to move, they usually can find enough reason to justify the move in their own place. Now a word of prayer. Now tell me this, I don't want to get away from this, if this man had really been committed, tell me, do you Christians honestly think he would have left? How did did he get Bethlehem, Judah? Who put him there? When he was in Bethlehem, Judah, he was in an inheritance that he had been given by previous generations and in turn from the hand of the Lord. And if he had really appreciated that this is God's place. There is no passage in the Bible that promises that God's place won't have problems. And if he has been committed and firmly fixed, I think those other considerations that I have mentioned would have led very, very. You know what amazes me here, brothers and sisters, and I don't want you to think that I'm going to be negative all the time. It amazes me in our day how it is that so many people pack their bags and leave an assembly so easily. Now, I just come to the conclusion that they never really appreciated the assembly as God's inheritance and as God's place. And I spent the time, mind you, hardly giving any ceremony. Those three graves, two boys gone, he himself dying, three graves in a quarter lab. I don't think he really expected that he would stay so long or that the outcome would be so sad. But he took the step. He relaxed his commitment and he tended to pray. There's a lot to say there. I don't want to be severe. You know, we all make mistakes and decisions in life. And they cause a certain pressure. Social pressure, spiritual pressure, physical pressure, family pressure. Because of pressure, sometimes we make steps. Dear brothers and sisters, if we are going to be preserved when the pressure comes, do you know the only thing that can keep it? If we have a spiritual commitment that tells us why we are where we are, that will help us to stay in the storm. I'd agree here if you give me a few minutes. Jump away during this chapter. It's the same place we're talking about. We're talking now about going back to Bethlehem and Judah. Standing on the road is a girl that has never been there. Her name is Ruth. She has been brought up in the darkness of Moabitish idolatry. As far as the great things of the land of God and her concerned, this girl can do nothing. You say, well, she can do commitment. She can do commitment. I want to ask any of you men, if you want to speak out, there's nothing right here at all. Tell me in all of the Bible. Can any of you men put your finger on a more eloquent expression of commitment than came from this year? She says, and I woman, she says, don't even bother. She says, I'm not going back. She said, where you go, I go. She says, I'm going to take a path I've never walked before. She said, where you lodge, I lodge. She said, I'm going to accept the place. She said, your people were the nice people. I'm going to associate with the people. Your God, my God. She said, I'm going to put my trust in a person. And she said, well, you die, I die. I'm going to accept the cross. She's not just going to stay with Naomi as long as Naomi lives. And then go back home and get married. And you want. Now, I always said to her, and she said, look here, she said, let's tell you. She said, you know why I'm old, sir. She said, I can't give you any more trouble. And she said, if you come with me, she said, if you come with me, surely, she said, you never get a married person. You never get married over here. She said, you come, she said, you go back to your father's place, and at least you'll have a chance to get the new husband and settle down in life, and you'll be comfortable and successful. She said, if you come with me, you're stepping into the future, and I can't guarantee you anything. She said, what are you talking about? She said, I'm not interested just in marriage. And I'm not just interested in an easy time. She said, I'm going there because of the Lord. assembly because you married somebody else. And some people come into an assembly just because they have their eye on somebody. And I think I'll get a marriage companion out of it. It's no wonder we're in the state we're in. Listen, if I'm in the assembly for an easy time, if I'm in the assembly just for a partnership, if I'm in the assembly for fame and just for something like that, something personal and emotional, it's hardly likely that I'd stay. This woman says it's not emotional. Who is she? Who is she again? Who is she? You say this is one of the daughters of Simon. This is a child of Judah. This is a girl who stands in the great line of Abraham and Jacob and Judah. And this is a girl with Israelite blood in her veins. She's steeped in it. She's stuttered in it. She knows what she's about. This is a girl that has never been there. You know what I'm discovering, brother? This is a broad generalization. You see, the people who are least committed to the assembly, they're the people that have been brought up in the desert. And Daddy was there, and great granddaddy was there, and they've been there for years, and I'm there, and they don't know why they're there, and they would leave it anyway. But I tell you this, if you get a preacher that has no links and really learns it, and at the cost of breaking with the past, the painful cost of saying goodbye to Moab, crossing the Jordan, coming to Bethlehem, Judah, at the painful cost of that, I tell you, you'll like it if I can't even understand. Oh, I think it's beautiful. Brilliant. Brilliant. I can look upon a man who had a good name, and he relaxed. And they ended up with death. Here's a woman that has no death. And she relieved her from it. And she became the mother of a new life that marked out the lines of his throne. I don't think that if he was coming to an end, he ever thought that his decision would have such repercussions. I don't think that you've been telling the truth. That it ever crossed her mind to my decision. I tell you, dear brothers and sisters, I want to encourage you, and I'm going to stop just in a couple of minutes. Commitment relaxed. Commitment relieved from an unexpected source. Maybe there's somebody here and you know that you've lost ground. Maybe I'm speaking to a believer. And you can put good dirt in the pack of legs and you can see a decision that you made. And from you made that decision, you may have made it because of your job, you may have made it because of your wife, you may have made it because of your family. I'm not throwing stones. It doesn't matter just now what or why you made it, but you made a decision and you know that your commitment to the Lord has been compromised ever since. And it was 10 years. You've spent 10 years away on the other side of Jordan. No use talking about it now. You know, it's great to know that after 10 years I'd only pack her bag again and she'd get back. But her commitment was renewed. Dear brothers and sisters, as I conclude this meeting, I'm glad to be able to proclaim it because I've needed it myself so well that we still believe in the God of restoration. So she says that. She said to the two girls, she says, you know, she heard a report. She heard the Lord has blessed his people. She heard the Lord has been good. I'm not very experienced, as you know, but I'm old enough to know this. That there's nothing left the heart of a true child of God, no matter how far away they get, than just the consciousness of the goodness of the Lord. Though I forget him and wander away, still he does love me wherever I stray. Back to his dear loving arms do I flee. Well, I remember that Jesus loves me.
She heard that the Lord still is good to his people, and her heart began to soften like wax.
And she said, well, if it, I should never do that. There are four chapters. I want to talk about the root that she took. You know, it's great to know that all the way back. I even came again to read that she referred. And she got rose and she went on the way. And they say she arose to go unto the land of Judah. That was good. She got the right direction. But then it says in another lovely verse, it says they two went together until they came to that place. They didn't only turn in the general direction. She never stopped. She went right back to the place she went wrong. Right back to the maroon back. Always thinking the children, there's a way back from the dark paths. And all that, dear Christian, there's a Christian here tonight. And you have lost years in your life. Thank God you can get back. Your commitment can be renewed. One thing I do have to say before I let you go home is not only the report that you carried and the route that you took back across the Jordan, down into the valley and over the water, and up the 2,000 feet up to the hills of Bethlehem. Oh, the route, I could talk a lot more about that. But I want to just mention the responsibility she had now. When she came back, she didn't say, I was never going to hear only for that. My husband would have heard you.
He went and I had to go. And I didn't want to go, but he took me. And it was just as great the way he went away.
No, you know what she says? She says, I never like what I put, so she says, I don't. There's not even the slightest trace of self-control. And you get back to the beginning of barley harvest. And that's the grain that it's about. We stand upright, you all know, but barley bows its head. I think the woman that came back, she came back with a sense of awe. Thank God when she got back. Well, the woman all got her, the woman in the village all got around, and I tell you, I sure there were a few tears.
What a scene that they have all the women come to say, is this guy a woman? And they give her a letter. What an affection she got back.
I'll say this. If somebody does come back with a bad head, I hope you take them. I hope you love them. You know, their business, if you ever get out of fellowship, you have to eat straw and grass for 20 years. Soon you get back.
Oh, I tell you, there's a route back for repentant souls,
and commitment can be renewed. We don't need to lose it. May God teach us them. Commitment, relax, a man that comes out.
Commitment, renew,
a woman that comes back. Commitment, release, a new convert that comes along. There's something here in this chapter for every Christian, and I trust the Lord will bless these meditations to our hearts. We have more commitment than for tomorrow night's coming. Our Father, we love the Savior's name. Thank thee for the commitment which thou hast shown. We know that thou hast never broken a promise. Thou hast never failed to keep thy word. We have been very unfaithful, but we acknowledge at the end of this meeting that thou art Lord. We are amazed that thou hast dealt so tender and so truthful and so thankful. O Lord, we acknowledge our backsliding and we acknowledge our sin. And we ask thee to renew commitment within our hearts, and that we may get back again to the place where thou hast intended that we should occupy. Turn the houses of talent into places of bread. Make the barn the keeper a fruitful house. Help us, Lord, in these difficult days. The days of the judges are upon us again, but we thank thee that thou art still the same. We ask thee to make us a better people. We leave another meeting and give thanks for thy precious work. In the Lord Jesus. A verse of that end of the speaking about 189. I am so glad that our Father in heaven tells of his love in the book he has given. I think the only verse we'll need is the verse I quoted, verse number 2, the second verse of the chorus, 189 of the Psalm.